Be with you tonight. How thankful I am that you've been as kind as you have to me, and I appreciate so much your hospitality, and I appreciate all the kind words last night. Even though I went well above, I'm sure, the allotted time, I know on Sunday I was told there's a reason why there's not a clock in the back. Well, that's sort of a dangerous thing to tell a preacher, and I thought, well, that's okay. I've got my wristwatch, so I'll keep up with what I'm doing. And the problem was that every time I looked at it, I'm seeing central time. And so I thought I still had a lot of time left over. And it was really time to stop. But hopefully tonight I won't keep you as long. I don't want you to leave here feeling like the lady who was visiting the church one time, and the preacher had been preaching and had continued to preach and continued to preach. And she noticed that the man beside her had fallen asleep, and she noticed that others in the congregation seemed to be sort of struggling to stay with him as he continued to preach. And the preacher must have eventually picked up on that himself as he stopped, and he said, you know, maybe it would be good for everyone to stand up and greet the person beside you and move around a little bit so that we don't all just, lose sight of why we're here. And so the lady leaned over to the man beside her who had fallen asleep, and she nudged him and she said, hello, I'm glad it's done. He said, ma'am, I'm glad it's done too. I don't want you to leave here tonight feeling like the man who had fallen asleep. I'm glad it's done. It has been great to be with you. It was wonderful to be with you yesterday. It's been great to spend some more time with a few of you outside of the services here. And again, thank you for having me with you. We began in our Bible class Sunday morning by noticing that there is a design. God has always given a design, and He's always expected man to follow that design. And we noticed even some of the simplest examples of that, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, 2 Samuel 6 with Uzzah, and how on the surface it may seem like that was a sort of a cruel thing for God to do when He struck Uzzah down, and yet we notice that God had given clear and specific instructions and had taken many precautions to make sure that that sort of thing never happened. And yet that's exactly how they were transporting the cart being on the cart pulled by oxen rather than upon the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. So God has always given a design. He's always expected man to follow that design. As we brought that forward then to the New Testament, we understand that God gave us a design for today, that is, His church. He only purposed one. You only see one mentioned in prophecy. The Messiah, that is Christ, when He came, shed His blood for one church, said He would build one church, Matthew 16, 13 through 19. In Acts chapter 2, you'll find that there were only added to one church. I remember Brother B.J. Clark on one occasion saying, if you were to go to those in the first century and ask them, those that were present on the day of Pentecost, and they said, you know what, we've just obeyed what Peter has told us to do in order to be saved. We asked him, we said, men, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, and that's what we did. And could you imagine saying to one of them, well, that's fantastic. I'm so glad you did that. Now, to which church were you added? So they would have had no concept of that sort of thing because there was only ever one church. And so we've been building then upon the idea of that design. Sunday morning, we looked at why we need the church. We need her because we need her teaching. We need her edification. We need her family. And we need the church because we need her benevolence, that is, her kindness, the fact that she is a light in a dark and a lost and dying world. And then last night, and hopefully you didn't feel like that man who had fallen asleep, we went to Nehemiah chapter 4 to study about the fact that according to God's design, you and I, as children of God, as Christians, are not meant to sit idly by and watch the days pass us by, but that we are to be a people who are ready to work and who have the mind to work. And we can keep that mindset the same way they did, through prayer, through remembrance, through focus, and through everyone taking their place upon the wall and participating. Tonight, then, I want to continue building on that idea. And the problem is, at times in our life, you and I are perhaps brought down or brought low or perhaps discouraged or face difficulty because, truthfully, we have a great adversary in this life. Peter would describe this adversary as one who is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And the first part of that verse, sometimes we leave out. We like to, at times, quote, you know, Satan's part of the verse. He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But sometimes we leave off our part of the verse, which is where Peter said, "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion." And what happens at times, I'm afraid, is that even though Peter says, "Be sober and be vigilant," sometimes we may be playing too close to the fire, so to speak. Now, I don't suspect that there's anyone here tonight who would have any problem agreeing that someone who is a murderer is a wicked person and has allowed their adversary or our adversary to get a hold of them. And I don't suspect that there's anybody here tonight who would deny that somebody who is an adulterer or a fornicator or perhaps one of these other great big sins, as we sometimes see them, that those people, none of us would say that those people are free from our adversary. And yet what we may do at times is forget that Satan has other ways that he gets into our lives. Perhaps through our pride, perhaps through our lack of commitment, perhaps through our bad attitudes at times. And so I want to go with you tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. And there's one statement that Paul makes in Ephesians 4 that I want to sort of be the center or the focus of our study tonight. Paul is talking in Ephesians chapter 4 about the fact that we're no longer the way, or at least we should not any longer be, the way that we used to be. He says in verse 21, "If so be that ye have learned him," that is Christ, "and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off." Concerning the former, King James Version says conversation, that is your manner or your habits of life. And he says that you put off the former manner or habits of your life, that is those things of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we're supposed to be acting different. We're supposed to be thinking differently, verse 23. We're supposed to have put on the new man, verse 24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, adding to that, I want us to notice verse 27. Because in verse 27, Paul says that as we change our habits, as we change our mindset, as we change the way that we talk, the way that we react, and we'll notice some of that in some further detail in a few moments. But in verse 27, he says, "Neither give place to the devil." The English Standard Version, and I don't like the way that it renders everything. That's just my personal preference. But the ESV here in this particular passage I like. It says, "Give no opportunity to Satan." And so I submit to you tonight that as we talk about God's design for our lives, that if we truly want our lives to be what God would have them to be, if we truly want our homes to be what God would have them to be, and if big picture we would want society to be what God would have it to be, then we must not give Satan an opportunity in our lives. See, the church, society, is made up of individuals and individual homes. And so if we could, as individuals, keep Satan from having a place or an opportunity in our lives as individuals, then we could perhaps keep him out of our homes, out of our congregations, and therefore then improve society. It does not matter who we put into office. It does not matter what kind of political strategies one may have. Our society can only be bettered by the gospel. The things that are wrong with men today can only be fixed by the gospel. I think about every time there's something that takes place, the shooting most recently in Las Vegas, and how so many will pour out onto social media and other outlets and use it as an opportunity to say we need more laws or we need more this or we need more that. And my only thought is we need more of the gospel, because that's the only thing that's going to change any of it. Let us then use the gospel, use God's design to give Satan no opportunity in our lives. I assure you tonight that he can be resisted. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, James said, "Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you." Now James would not have said, "Resist the devil," if it were not possible for us to resist the devil. And I know that sometimes we may feel like he's that, you remember the cartoon characters you used to see? And the cartoon character would have an angel on one shoulder and then a little devil on the other shoulder. And they would go back and forth and he would have to determine who he would listen to. Well, Satan is not literally sitting on our shoulders, friends. And he doesn't have this great power or control over our lives to make us do things. I'm convinced that sometimes when somebody changes the channel to something that they ought not to watch, they think the devil's the one holding the remote. Or when someone goes somewhere where they should not be as a child of God, they think the devil drove them there. He's not that powerful. He is powerful. He's a worthy adversary. I'm not trying to underestimate his ability. But he's not God. He's not all powerful. And he can be resisted, as James said in James 4:7. We must realize, again, that if we want God's design, we must not give him an opportunity. Now, in order for us to make sure he's not given an opportunity in our lives, what I want to share with you tonight is perhaps a few ways that Satan gains a foothold or some ground in our life. And I submit to you that Satan at times will gain an opportunity in our lives through deceitfulness, beginning with the deceitfulness of sin. I think we perhaps do a disservice at times when we fail to recognize that sin does have some things to offer. Sometimes we talk about sin as if it's this ugly and dreadful and terrible thing, and it is, don't get me wrong, it is, but it doesn't always present itself that way. You think about the things that sin will promise. Sin will promise wealth. Sin will promise prosperity. Sin will promise a good life. When you're watching a ball game on Saturday, and I've expressed to you how much I enjoy college football already, but as you're watching a ball game on Saturday, inevitably what's going to happen at some point is there's going to be a commercial. And what's always going to happen, or it seems is always going to happen, is that at some point one of those commercials will be pushing something that you and I know to be sinful, primarily the partaking of alcoholic beverages. And if you stop and think for a moment, how were the people in those commercials always presented? They're always presented as having a good time. You know, everybody's happy. Everybody's having a good time. Maybe these two people meet and fall in love and live happily ever after because they shared this drink together at this particular event. You know, they paint this beautiful picture. And they don't show you the fights. They don't show you the lives that are wrecked and ruined when one of those individuals decides to get in their car and drive. They don't show you the homes that are destroyed because of abuse as a result of alcohol. They don't show you the children who end up suffering because mama and daddy decided to take part in those things. And see, that's what sin really is. But see, it's deceitful. It doesn't always present itself as that ugly and terrible and disgusting thing. It promises wealth, but delivers poverty. It promises success, but ultimately delivers failure. It promises pleasures, but ultimately delivers unsatisfaction. It promises happiness, but ultimately it delivers pain. In Hebrews 11:25, we're told that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Sin has some pleasures, but they don't last long. And it always has to be increased in order for that level of pleasure to be sustained. I don't know where this statement originated. I've used it many times. You perhaps have heard it in the past. But it's one that I try to teach to our teenagers and to others at Fayette. And I try to get them to understand, this is the quote, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you were ever willing to pay." And if you want to see a perfect example of that, just look at David. We all know that David committed a great sin with Bathsheba, but it all started with him being somewhere where he had no business being. It was the time when kings go to war, and David, as king, was at home. And he's walking upon the rooftops, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And then he lusts for her, and then sins for her. And now we think about that, we think, well, he was somewhere where he shouldn't have been, and yes, he lusted for her, and that's wrong, but eventually it led to him being guilty of murder. You think when David stepped out upon his rooftop that night that he thought logically in his mind, you know, before this is all over with, I'll be guilty of murder? No. But his sin took him further than he ever wanted to go, and kept him there longer than he ever wanted to stay, and cost him more than what he was ever willing to pay. And it does the same thing to men today. Satan will try to get to our lives through the deceitfulness of sin. Romans 7:11, Paul said, "Sin deceived me." Hebrews 3 in verse 13, the Hebrews writer said, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In Ephesians 4:14, here in the same chapter wherein we find the verse, "Give no place to Satan," Paul would warn that we be no more children tossed to and fro by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. And then perhaps you remember 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul said that Eve was beguiled by Satan through his, notice the word, subtlety. Sin is deceitful. And Satan will use it at every turn that he possibly can to get us to fall to that deceit. The only way to overcome the deceitfulness of sin is through the study of God's Word. Because through the study of God's Word, we can see sin for what it really is and what it really does. Now see, the world might say that sin is this beautiful picture, like those commercials. But from God's Word, we can see that no, sin is unrighteousness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is, at times, an abomination. But what happens is sometimes we change those words, the words that God has given to describe sin, and we'll slap a title on it that sounds a little bit better. You know, rather than calling something an abomination, we'll call it an alternative lifestyle. Rather than calling something murder, we'll call it a woman's choice. Rather than calling something fornication, we'll call it young love. Rather than calling something adultery, we'll call it by fill in the blank. On and on we could go through the things that God has described in His Word as being wicked and unrighteous, and by which Paul said by inspiration that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But when we repaint it, when we slap a new coat of paint on it, it makes it harder to see sin for what it really is. Study God's Word, see sin for what it really is, and for what it really offers. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study or give diligence to presenting thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." It may promise happiness, but it's going to end in death. The word death means separation. And in Romans 6:23, Paul is not talking about the separation of your spirit from your physical body, although some sin may lead to that. He's talking about your spiritual soul, or your spiritual man, your soul being eternally separated from God our Father. The wages of sin is eternal separation from our Heavenly Father. But the gift of God is eternal life. See sin for what it really is and what it really does. Not only will Satan try to get us through the deceitfulness of sin, but he'll try to, at times, get an opportunity in our lives through the deceitfulness of self. By trying to create in us the attitude of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And I'll tell you, as a young preacher, you know, sometimes that can be a little difficult. I appreciate so much all of the kind words. I really do. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But those of you that preach know that at times, after you preach or after you deliver a class or a sermon, and a room full of people have come by and they've said, "Great job, really enjoyed it, did a good job. You have to at least at times take a step back and say, "It's not about me." Because if we don't, what happens is we may begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I appreciate, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but I say the little old ladies in the congregation, I appreciate them because sometimes they help with that. When I was in school at Memphis, I was privileged to work with the Independence congregation with Brother Dan Cates while for the 2 years that I was in school there. And there was a lovely lady there who I loved and cherished dearly. And one of the things that I loved about her was that you never had to guess where you stood with her, because she would tell you exactly what she was thinking. Now, that can be good and sometimes that can be bad. But I remember the first time that I preached and I delivered this sermon, and I thought it was just the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I thought someone would respond. Of course, nobody did. And, you know, I just thought I did such a great job. And then afterwards, everyone saying, "Good job, I appreciate it. Great job, did a good job." And this lovely, sweet lady comes by and she looks at me and she kind of looks me up and down and she says, "You'll be a good preacher one day." I appreciate that. I had that happen about 2 or 3 months ago. They said, "One day you're going to be a good preacher." I said, "Thank you. I appreciate it." The same lady, another preacher had worked there with that congregation, and he's a fantastic speaker, a dynamic speaker, I would say, when he's in the pulpit. And the young man who had to follow him there, they take on a student every 2 years. And so after he graduated, they brought in another young man. And after he spoke from the first time, I'm told that she told him, she said, "Well, you're no so-and-so," and said the other guy's name. I said, "Well, at least I didn't get that kind of response." Sometimes Satan will try to get to us through the deceitfulness of self. The devil wants you to be puffed up because he knows that God will not accept those who are puffed up with pride. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." And James said in James 4 and verse 6 that God resists the proud. So if Satan can in some way make you think that you're something better than you are, if he can in some way create in you the idea that this life is all about you, then he knows God will resist that kind of attitude. And so he gains that opportunity. We live in a society that's suffering from an eye disease. You've heard that before, I'm sure. Everything in our society says it's about number one. It's about me. Taking care of me, taking care of self, getting what I want, doing what I want, satisfying what I want. If Satan can get you to think that way, he's gained an opportunity. The only way to overcome the deceitfulness to self is to die to self. Luke 9:23, our Lord said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." You know what the purpose of the cross was? To put someone or something to death. And so he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his own cross, and follow me." You and I have to learn to put ourselves to death. Not physically, but spiritually speaking. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." I'm not dead. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I." I'm no longer living for me. "Yet not I, but Christ." So Paul is here telling us that he himself gave up his own life. You remember, I believe, in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is, and if I'm wrong on that, correct me and I'll fix it later. But you remember that Paul said that there were a lot of things he had done, and he said, those things that were gained for me, I counted loss for Christ. We have to learn to die to self. Luke 14:26, our Lord said, except a man hate, that is, love less, father, mother, wife, children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Satan will seek to gain an opportunity in our lives through the deceitfulness of sin and through the deceitfulness of self. Secondly, Satan will seek to gain an opportunity into our lives through a wrong disposition. Now, all I mean by that word disposition is through a bad attitude. Someone once said that a person will never rise any higher than his thoughts. Attitude determines altitude, in other words. And so much of this life is about perspective. I think about a father, a very wealthy man, who wanted to teach his son some perspective on life. He felt like his son was beginning to take some things for granted, you know, always having money, always having whatever he really wanted. And so he thought, we'll take a trip to a third world country, and that will teach my son just how blessed we are and really give him some perspective on life. The father and son go and they spend a week in a third world country. And afterwards they're leaving and they're traveling back home. And his father says to him, he says, son, what did you learn? He said, well, Dad, to be honest, I learned how poor we really are. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, we have a big backyard, but they had as far as the eye could see. He said, you know, we have a couple of pets. We have the dog and we have the cat, but they had animals that were roaming around everywhere, coming in and out of there. They had so many animals. It was awesome. And he said, you know, and we get to spend a little bit of time together every day when you and Mom get home from work. But you know, those families, they were together all day long. What was the difference between the father and the son? Their perspective. And our life is either helped or hindered by our perspective, by our attitudes and our disposition. Satan would seek for us to have a disposition of indifference. That is, the attitude that says, I don't care. The attitude of just go along to get along. The attitude that's not really going to, as Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith. This is the attitude that's not going to be like the Lord said in Matthew 5:41, when he said, if a man compel you to go 1 mile, go with him twain. This is the kind of attitude that would keep someone from being what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when he said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This attitude is an attitude that the Lord hates. You remember the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:15-16. Our Lord said to that congregation of his people, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew thee from my mouth. You make me sick to my stomach because you're riding the fence, because you're lukewarm. You just go along to get along. You don't care. You're not going to earnestly contend for the faith. You're not going to go the extra mile. You just don't care. And if Satan can develop in us an attitude of indifference, then he has an opportunity. Satan will seek to create in us an attitude of anger, or perhaps you might say a lack of self-control. Now, I expressed to you last night, in some areas I've worked very hard in my life to control some of those things. And it's a continual battle. It's one of those things that we must always be aware of. But yet Satan will seek to gain a foothold in our lives when we're not able to control our tempers. Here in Ephesians 4, it's important to note that surrounding this verse 27, that says, neither give place to the devil. Verse 26, just the verse prior to it, Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. It's an emotion like happiness. our sadness. And feeling angry is no more sinful than feeling happy or feeling sad. The problem is the way we react or the things that we do while we're angry. And so Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Don't wait until tomorrow to fix any of the things that you did while you were angry. In verse 28, he'll say, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." You know what seems to manifest itself more times than not whenever we're angry? Words that we should not say. Sometimes someone will ask a hypothetical question. They'll say, "What if you're on the roof and you're working and you're nailing in these nails in the roof and you come down and you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say a bad word and fall off the roof and die? What happens?" I hate answering hypotheticals. My response has always been, I don't say those words when I hit my thumb with a hammer. And someone at times may look surprised and they say, "Well, what do you mean you don't say?" Those words are not there. Now, I may get angry and I may say things that I regret, but I don't know when the last time was that I've let a word like that slip because I've removed them from my heart. Sometimes, however, we let our tongues fly. I think about the old saying, it says it's better to keep quiet and let everyone in the room think that you're ignorant than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I try to practice that as much as I can. Proverbs 17:28, Proverbs writer said, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." I want to share with you some quotes from one of my favorite preachers who I've never met. I never met in this life. But I love his writings, I love his tapes, and so forth. Brother George Bailey was a master of coming up with some of these one-liners or some of these quotes, so to speak. And about Ephesians 4:27, and particularly about one losing their temper, he said, "When you give someone a piece of mind, that is a P-I-E-C-E of mind, when you give someone a piece of your mind, you lose your peace, P-E-A-C-E. Of mind. An angry mind is the devil's workshop." This one I liked particularly. He said, "We never weather the storm by storming at the weather. We cannot get things across by getting cross." He said, "Attempting to do something while angry is like putting to sea in a storm." And then he finished with this. He said, "Anger is only one letter short of danger." Let us not give a place or an opportunity for Satan to come into our lives because of things that we do while we're angry. Anger, again, like other emotions, is fleeting. It's fleeting. Sometimes we tend to hold on to anger or hurt feelings, perhaps longer than we do other things. But it is something that's going to at some point fade away. But the actions, the things that we've said and done while we were angry, may be things that never fade away. He will then, and this is perhaps, I believe, the greatest trouble in the church today, Satan will seek to gain an opportunity in our lives through a disposition of worldliness. You and I have been called out of the world. That's what the word church means, ecclesia, the called out ones. And so we have been called out of the world, called by the gospel, called to live a life separate and apart from the world as we live this life for Christ. And one of the things that is so detrimental to our ability to do that is when the church begins to look, act, think, and talk, and walk like the world. And it's a cancer to the church, for lack of a better word. When we have an attitude of worldliness, we open the door for Satan to tempt us with the world. In Luke 8, you have four soils that are presented there. The soil, the wayside soil, which are those that have never obeyed the gospel. You had the thorny soil, which are those who receive the word at first, but then over a period of time, the text says that the thorns and the thistles come up and they choke out the word. Our Lord, when he would go on to explain that parable, would tell us that those are the individuals who believe, but then are choked out with the cares and riches, notice, of this world. Maybe you remember Demas. Demas had previously been spoken of in a good light as a fellow laborer with Paul. And yet when we find him mentioned again, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, you remember, having loved this present world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, they are the things that are in the world. James said, if one makes himself the friend of the world, he makes himself the enemy of God. Let us remember, as we sang yesterday at the singing, that this world is not our home. You and I are but sojourners and pilgrims upon the earth, and our citizenship is in heaven. Satan will seek to gain opportunity in our lives through deceitfulness, through disposition, and then finally through his devices. Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In Ephesians 6:11, he would tell us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles, that is the methods or the tactics, you might say the devices of the devil. And so Satan then we know will try to get into our lives through certain devices, through certain methods or tactics or practices which he places in front of us. I want to give you three devices of Satan tonight as we begin to bring this lesson to a close. Three things that Satan puts in our path by which he seeks to gain an opportunity. Number one, Satan will use the device of procrastination. One of the devil's greatest wiles, another statement from Brother Bailey, one of the devil's greatest wiles is just wait a while. See, if Satan can get us to just wait until tomorrow to do what we know we need to do to be spiritually right with God, then he gains an opportunity into our life because that's one more day. And you and I have already noticed this week, we noticed yesterday that James said, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, James 4:14. And you and I are not promised tomorrow. So if Satan can get you to say, I'll wait till tomorrow, knowing that tomorrow may never come, then he's gained opportunity into our lives. You know the accounts of men like Felix, Acts 24:25. Paul preached to him and he said, go now, depart from me, and at a more convenient season, I'll call for thee. And as far as we know, that convenient season never came. You know that just a few chapters later in Acts 26:28, that Agrippa would say to the same Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I love what Paul said in response to that. He said, I wish that you and all that are in this room today were not almost, but altogether as I am, except for these bonds. What does that mean, Paul? He's saying, I wish that everyone in this room, including you, King Agrippa, were a Christian like me, except without the persecutions that I'm having to face. And yet you and I know that, or at least as far as the inspired record tells us, that Agrippa was never fully persuaded. Those foolish virgins of Matthew 25, you remember that they said to the ones who were prepared, they said, give us of your oil. And they said, we cannot, lest we have not enough for ourselves. Go to them that sell. And so they go, but by the time they get back, they find what? That the door to the feast had been shut. It was too late. What's amazing to me is that those young women, they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the groom was going to come back. It was their custom, it was the custom of the day that this man would have gone either by himself or with his father to this woman's father, the woman that would be his bride, and they would have worked out a deal, whatever that deal might have been, for him to have her hand in marriage, as we might say. And then, once the families had worked this out, the groom would leave. He would leave his bride and go prepare a home for them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? John 14, 1 through 6. By the way, if you'll come back tomorrow night, that'll be where we finish. You mentioned that. My favorite passage, John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. The groom would leave his bride and go to prepare a home for them. And when the home was complete, he would come back to take his bride. And in the history, I'm assuming that in the history of this tradition, not one time did a groom leave, go prepare a house, and while he's there working, decide, you know what, I don't think I'll go back and get her. They knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the groom was going to come back whenever the home had been prepared. Why were they not ready? The text says that night they all slumbered and slept. They waited rather than preparing. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul said, "Now is the day of salvation. Behold, this is the accepted time. Don't give Satan a place by waiting." Remember the words of David in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 3, the end of that verse, David would say, "There is but a step between me and death." Don't let Satan gain a place in your life by waiting. Satan will also use the device of excuses. If Satan can in some way get you to think in your mind that this is an acceptable excuse for me to not do what God would have me to do, then he gains an opportunity. And yet we know from passages, for example, Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul said that because of the things, the invisible things from the creation, God has been clearly known, and so that we are without excuse. Much like the psalmist said in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You cannot look around the creation and know that there is no God. The evidence is too clear. The creation itself says there is a God. Now, it doesn't tell us about that God, doesn't tell us what he wants from us or who he is or his character or any of those things. For that we have the Word. But we are without excuse because he has clearly been seen even from the creation. And the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 2, 3, perhaps asked one of the greatest questions, I believe, of the New Testament, when he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Whatever the excuse is, friends, it's not good enough. And I say that with all the love and compassion in my heart, and I'm pleading with you, if you have an excuse as to why you've not done what God would have you to do, if that be the case tonight, whatever the excuse is, it's not good enough. Because the Hebrews writer said, how will we escape? How will we escape? And then finally, Satan will use the device of giving up. I want you to know tonight that Satan is encouraged by our discouragement. And if he can but plant some seed into our lives that would cause us to grow discouraged, to cause us to think about quitting before the race is done, then he's gained opportunity into our lives. Revelation 2:10, our Lord said, "Be thou faithful, even if it means death." The King James Version says, "unto death." But in the Greek, that phrase means be faithful even if it's going to cost you your life. And you'll receive a crown of righteousness. Paul said, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And because of that, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. But not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." I don't know where each one stands tonight, but I know that at times past in my life, Satan has had opportunity, either through deceitfulness, either through my disposition, or through one of those devices. My prayer tonight is that if he's gained an opportunity in your life through one of those devices, that you would respond accordingly tonight as together we stand and sing.